Good morning. I think you'd agree that it is all too common to experience mediocre customer service in our day-to-day commercial transactions. Recently, I dropped off a family heirloom. It was an old clock. I took it to a clock repairman. He told me, Mr. Burks, it'll be done in 3 weeks. 3 weeks turned into 3 months. Now, I understand that things happen beyond our control. I'm very understanding of that. But what bothered me was the lack of communication. I had to call him. I call him. He says, Mr. Bergstrom, I'll have it ready on Friday. I'll call you. Friday comes, Friday goes, no call. I call him. All right. He's a very nice guy, a great clock repairman, but I got mediocre service. All right. How about going to the grocery store? Just last night, I went to the grocery store, had two little items. I get the checkout. There's like 19 carts in front of me piled sky high, one cashier, and no one's doing anything about it. Or maybe you're on the phone with an insurance company. You've been there. Press 1, press 8, enter your 96-digit policy number, only to end up on hold for 45 minutes. Examples abound, and sadly, this is the norm. Having said that, there are a handful of exceptions. There are some organizations that stand out in this arena of customer service. One of them is just around the corner, CeCe's Pizza. Our own CeCe's Pizza in Mesquite is great. You walk in the door, what do they say? Welcome to CeCe's. Big smiles. Amazon also has a reputation for exceptional customer service. Considering their size, they are mind-boggling in their attention to detail. But the organization that beats all other organizations on planet Earth, hands down, is none other than Chick-fil-A. You said it. You know it. Okay. It doesn't matter where you go. There's one in Louisville, Kentucky. You can go in Mesquite. You can go down. You name it. No matter where you go, it doesn't matter. They are impeccable in every way. They are the Mount Everest of customer service. The food's great. Tables are clean. Restrooms are spotless. And the staff, are you kidding me? I was at one a while ago with our grandkids, and a girl was refilling our drinks, and I'm thinking, you have got to be the nicest person I have ever met in my life. Everything we said, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure. Chick-fil-A stands out like a rose among thorns. Now, incidentally, you might be glad to know, I just read a news blurb in the Babylon Bee. Angelic sources confirm that Chick-fil-A will be open on Sundays in heaven. Okay. Okay. Chick-fil-A employees conduct themselves in an uncommon manner. And in a similar way, here's the point. You and I, as part of the family of God, are to conduct ourselves in an uncommon manner. Like those employees at Chick-fil-A, we are to excel in a world of mediocrity. We're to live day to day in a unique fashion, clearly distinct from the way unbelievers live their lives. We are to stand out in the crowd. Don't you love it when you can spot a believer, even without a word? You say, that's a believer. In my lawn care business, I mowed grass for a little old lady. She was feeble. She had very poor eyesight. Her glasses were real, real thick. She lived in a tiny little house. She was a widow in a not-so-nice neighborhood. I suspected she's a dear sister in the Lord. And eventually we talked. And I was right. I heard her story. I was right. I could tell by her smile. I could tell by her kind. I could tell by just simply how she swept off her porch in the morning. Her faith in Christ was evident. It was obvious by the way she acted. And that's how it should be for all of us. Like her, we are to live in an uncommon way that demonstrates our faith and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon is sermon number 27. We counted about 27 in our series in Ephesians. And it's my assignment to wrap up the book and put a bow on it. And in order to do that, I want to remind us of some of the specific areas in our lives in which we are to excel. Areas in which we are to stand out in the crowd. Now, we have already preached on these, but I want to go back and highlight a few. After that, I then want to remind us of the reason that we should live in that manner. So basically, we're answering two questions this morning. In what areas are we to stand out? And then why should we live like that? Why should we stand out? And together, I think these questions will give us a broad brush summary and recap of this good little book. So first, in what areas are Christians to stand out? In what areas are we to rise above mediocrity and live uncommon lives? Okay, Paul, in chapters 4 through 6, addresses maybe 20 or so areas like that, areas in which we should stand out. I'm going to highlight just four. And this review, I believe, will be helpful. It was personally helpful for me. It's important to be reminded of God's gold standards for followers of Jesus. I suspect many of you in your business world go to employee safety meetings from time to time. It's rare that you learn anything new, but those meetings are held so that we keep the bar high. And in the same way, these reminders from Ephesians will help us remember where that bar is and help us to achieve God's high standards. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to be looking at the back half of the book first, chapters 4 through 6, and we'll be hopping around a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll begin. Here's one area of our lives where Christians are to excel, the area of our speech, the area of our speech. Andy spoke on this a while back, and he camped out on chapter 4, verse 29, probably, certainly my favorite, maybe the very best verse on speech in the whole Bible. Paul says, are you with me? 4:29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It is estimated that on average we each speak about 16,000 words each day. Now, if we were to add to that the number of words we type on our devices, you could probably quadruple that. I think it's understatement to say that in our culture especially, words abound. According to this verse, how many of those words should be unwholesome? Let me see. Do not let any unwholesome. Okay, not even one. Not even one. How many of those words, according to this verse, are to be helpful? Only what is helpful. Every single one. Only what is helpful. If you want to live an uncommon life, a life distinct from everyone else, use this single verse as the filter over your speech. Now, you may be thinking, Steve, that's not possible. Nobody talks like that. But I know somebody that comes very, very close. My dear mom. It's true. I'll say to myself, I'm going to call my mom, and I'm going to encourage her. I'm going to get an update on her life, and I'm going to build her up. But she's good. We'll be in that conversation just a few minutes, and somehow early on, she'll turn things around toward me and my circumstances, and she will build me up. And for an hour, we will end up talking about, not her, talking about me. When we finally hang up, it'll hit me. She got me again. She got me again. She's good. But that's the goal, isn't it? Isn't it to use our speech to bless other people? And this verse is clear. If a single word that we're about to say or to type isn't to help other people, don't say it. Don't type it. God's people are to stand out in the crowd in our speech. All right, number two. Here's another area in which we're to set ourselves apart. We're to set ourselves apart in the area of thankfulness. We are to be thankful people. We read this in chapter 5, verse 20. 5:20. Paul writes, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always give thanks to God for everything. Now, virtually everyone is thankful when things are good. There's nothing remarkable about that. But this verse calls for thankfulness always and for everything. All right, that's what sets God's people apart. Will Downey spoke on this passage a couple of months ago. Question for you. How would you feel if you were You barely survived a shipwreck and found yourself stranded on a barnacle-covered rock off the coast of Maine in the dead of winter. How would you feel about that? All right, well, that actually happened to 14 men way back in 1710. They were pelted by ice-cold seawater. They were unable to build a fire or any shelter. They were forced to eat seaweed. Their hands and feet were cut to ribbons because of the sharp barnacles and the rock. It doesn't get much worse than that. For 24 days, most of the men lay in a moist pile and moaned, more dead than alive. But not everyone laid in that pile. Two men in particular, a father and a son, took a different approach. On one particular day, they stood together and prayed out loud. This is their prayer. They said, "I thank God for sparing our lives. I thank God for work to do on this little rock. I thank God for seaweed to eat. I thank God for ice to suck on to quench our thirst." And they even went on to thank God for this unfortunate seagull that happened to land on the island that they captured and ate raw from beak to tail feathers. Quite literally, those two men stood out in the crowd on their little island. But more importantly, that's how you and I are to stand out in our own little world. We're to be thankful. Number three, here's another area in which God's people are to live in an uncommon way. It's the arena of sex. Arena of sex. Look at 5, verse 3. Paul writes, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." Now, Nate had the uncomfortable task of addressing this sensitive subject a couple of months ago. Now it's my dubious honor. Now, I'll be discreet and I'll be vague to be sensitive to the little ones in the room. But here we go. Here is my assessment as a man, as a guy, of the times we live in. When I was growing up, Satan was armed with a pea shooter. Today, he's armed with an Uzi machine gun, and he is mowing us down. Our present culture with the realities of the digital age is not a battlefield, it's a slaughterhouse. In virtually every area of this sexual arena, the bar has been lowered, even in the church. It is as if this verse has been edited out of our Bible. What are we to do? What are we to do? Either we can join the crowd, act like everyone else, or we can rely on God's help to uphold his standards. Either we can stay down when we're wounded, and we do get wounded, or we can claim God's forgiveness and get up and fight another day. It is so tempting to lower the bar, go with the flow, but God calls his children to live differently than everyone else. He says, not even a hint. Number four, there's one more area I'd like to point out in which God's people are to excel, and that's in the arena of forgiveness. I got to speak on this topic a few months back. Chapter 4, verse 32 is the heart of the sermon. Paul writes, I love this verse, be kind and compassionate to one another. Here it is, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Most people will forgive a minor offense if the offender sufficiently crawls and begs for forgiveness. Most people, under the right circumstances, can manage to bury the hatchet. There's nothing remarkable about that. But this verse calls you and I to forgive in a whole different way. We're to forgive as in Christ God forgave us. Picture Jesus hanging on the cross. Picture you and me standing there with the hammer that just put him there. And then listen to his words. Father, forgive them. Conventional forgiveness is selective. It's stingy. It's slow in coming. This type of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus is abundant. Jesus willingly, at great personal cost, forgave not some, not most, but all our sins. His forgiveness is uncommon. And that's exactly the manner in which we're to forgive others who hurt us. From the friend who gossips about us, to the unjust boss, all the way to an alcoholic father or an unfaithful spouse. We are to forgive as in Christ God forgave you. And to the degree that we do that, we will stand out in the crowd. Our speech, our thankfulness, the area of sex, forgiveness. Those are just four out of maybe 20 different areas, specific areas addressed in Ephesians in which believers are to excel. As we daily rely on the Spirit of God, we are to grow toward those exceptional standards. Never excusing our failures, never giving up the pursuit, never lowering the bar. God's people are to live refreshingly uncommon lives, like the refreshing uncommon service we get at Chick-fil-A. You and I are to live in a manner that sets us apart from everybody else. Which brings us to our next question. Why? Why on earth should we live that way? These standards are sky high. They seem at times unreasonable. Why should you and I get up every day and suit up for a battle that nobody else is fighting? Or let me put it this way. Why should you and I aspire to live uncommon lives? That's an important question. Because in the heat of the moment, when the pressure's on, we need serious motivation to do the right thing. And here are a few answers to that question, why. Here are a few motivations for doing the right thing. Why should we live uncommon lives? Here's one, because the Bible tells us so. It's like God said it, I'll do it, that settles it. That's just like you're telling your child, you know, do something. He says, why should I say? Because I said so. It's just a solid, basic motivation. Here's another one. We say, I should obey, I should live in an uncommon manner because I'll be rewarded when I see Jesus. That's another good motivation. It is entirely true. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul points that out. He says that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Here's another good motivation. We should live uncommon lives out of gratitude for what God has done for us. That's a fabulous motivation. Jesus died for us. It only makes sense that we would live for him. Those are a few solid reasons why we should aspire to such uncommonly high standards. But I'd like to give you one more this morning. One more reason to add to the list. I want to remind you of the main reason that Paul gives in the beginning of this little book. Why should we lead uncommon lives? Here it is. Because when we do, we contribute to a big plan of God. When we live uncommon lives, we contribute to the big plan of God. We're going to see in a minute that you and I play a role in something far bigger than ourselves, namely the grand plan of God for all of human history. Our seemingly small decisions to obey or not obey either advance or detract from that plan. Our routine decisions either support God's plan or oppose God's plan. This motivation is similar to what goes on at Chick-fil-A. Do they perform that way because they get paid more than other people at other fast food restaurants? No. Do they perform that way because they're threatened, you know, you do this or else? No. The reason Chick-fil-A excels is because their employees have bought into the vision of their founder, Truett Cathy, and his vision for that company. That's the only way you can explain it. Those employees see every table they clean, every kind word, every warm chicken biscuit contributing to the overall vision for that company. They see themselves as part of something big. You and I are also part of something big, something way bigger than Chick-fil-A. We're part of an overarching, grand, all-encompassing plan of God for the world. And it's our privilege and it's our responsibility to play our small part with excellence. To the degree that we believe this, we will be motivated to forgive others. to bless others with our speech, to uphold God's standards in the area of sex, to be thankful, and so forth. We'll be motivated to live uncommon lives. Paul describes this vast plan of God all the way back in chapter 1. I believe these are the key verses of the whole book. I preached on this a long, long time ago. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, looking at verses 9 and 10. Before I read them, we're going to see that God is moving human history toward a grand conclusion, namely, all things under Christ. Summing it up, in other words, Jesus will one day reign supreme. Let's read about this. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And he, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will, that's his plan, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and here it is, to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. God is in the process of claiming every square inch of the universe to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. When this is completed, our upside-down world will be turned right side up. I'd like us to drill down on these verses a little bit to get a better look at this plan of God. And I'd like to make four observations. Here's number one. Apart from the Bible, God's plan is unknowable. We read, and he made known to us. This is God decided to let us in on something. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Without the Bible, God's plan would remain a mystery. We could not figure this out on our own. We would conclude, I suspect, that the world is not coming to a grand conclusion. What we see in the news, what we see out our window, appears chaotic. It appears random. It appears at times hopeless. But God has chosen to give us a little peek behind the curtain, and he's chosen to share with you and me what we would otherwise never know. Many have speculated on how the world will end or unwind. Many theories, some of them are lunacy. But the Bible trumps them all. From God to Paul to this book to you and me, we have the truth. We can take it to the bank. Here's observation number two. God's plan is right on track. God's plan is right on track. Like an architect, God thought of it. He spread out a big sheet of drafting paper, crafted it, and then he's seeing it through to completion. Look at the pronouns. We read, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He, his, he. Human history is his story. I get every confidence as I read those verses that God is in control from start to finish. He's not only the architect, he's the project manager, and his plan is right on track. Yet, when we observe world affairs, it appears that something went wrong, terribly wrong. Human history is one of bloodshed, natural disasters, funerals. Why would God create a world such as that? Well, we might say, well, God created a perfect world and then Satan came and messed everything up. We would say that Satan is the root of all human suffering. That's true. All that is true. But that raises an even bigger question. Why then did God create Satan or allow him into the garden? Those are huge questions. They are beyond our understanding, but this is what we know. For whatever reason God allowed evil into the world, God knew that it would include the death of his own son. God's plan, although mysterious, is right on track. All things we read, Satan, evil, the cross of Christ, your life and mine, are part of a divine drama unfolding one day at a time. Observation number three. God's plan is well underway, but we look to the future for its culmination. God's plan is well underway, but we look to the future for its culmination. We read this in verse 10. His plan will be put into effect, it says, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. God's plan is well underway. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is now, we read elsewhere in this chapter, seated at the right hand of God, poised to return at God's command. In addition, God has been recruiting day by day people from every corner of the globe to be included into his family. And you and I are examples of that. He has saved us by his grace. He is growing us. He is using us, involving us in his program. God's plan is well underway. But we still wait for the grand finale. We read, we wait till the times have reached their fulfillment. God's plan's like a huge book. His story has a beginning and his story has an end. Where we are in this story, we do not know. Are we 3/4 of the way through? Are we in the last pages of the last chapter? We don't know. I'm reading a good Western book now, written by Louis L'Amour. I've read 25 Westerns written by Louis L'Amour. I'm in the middle of this particular book. And the good guy, Matt Saber, is lying in a dusty canyon, shot to pieces, barely breathing. His ranch has been stolen, and the girl that he loves wants nothing to do with him. All is lost. But I know what will happen. I know exactly what will happen. Matt Saber will somehow recover from those wounds. He will hunt down and kill every single bad guy. He'll recover his ranch and he'll get the girl. I know 100% how that book will end. How do I know this? I know the author. I know the author. And I know that Louis L'Amour's Westerns all have a happy ending. My friends, our old world today is in turmoil. Our lives included at times. It's like we're all shot up. But don't despair. All is not lost. Because we know the author. And we know the end of the story. There's a grand conclusion to God's plan. Far better days are ahead. And here's the final observation, number 4. When Jesus returns, he'll make all things right. Let's read that. God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus will reign over everything. He'll make all things right. The big question of the Bible is who will rule the world? Satan in the garden usurped that throne. Christ will take it back when he returns. Where Adam failed, Christ will succeed. And all the evil, all the heartache that resulted from that failure in the garden will be reversed and made right by the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will be put under Christ. All things. Not some things, not most things, all things. Everything that was derailed by sin will be put back on track by the Lord Jesus. Everything. Our bodies will be resurrected from the dead to health and vigor. Our hearts, which are still now inclined towards sin, will be made pure. Think of that. Our earth will be restored. Creation now groans under the curse of sin. In that day, it will be liberated. But that's not all. The unseen world will be put right. Satan and his demons will be shut down, forever punished. And with that, the battle will be won in full. In sum, what was lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored when Jesus returns. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. In these two little verses, Paul has kind of pulled back the curtain and given us a look at the greatest story ever told. God is moving history toward a final goal. Resurrected people living on a renovated earth, all under the leadership of the living Lord Jesus forever. I think it's safe to say that you and I are part of something big. on a recent camping trip with my sons-in-law and grandsons, we took a hike. And somehow we ended up at a cemetery. We took a wrong turn, and there we were. But we stayed there for about 30, maybe even 45 minutes, just reading the headstones and reflecting. There's a lot you can learn at a graveyard. We read the inscriptions. We stared at the graves, some of them recent and some of them maybe 100 years old. And we pondered this idea that the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. In those quiet moments, I asked myself, really? Really? Do I really believe that one day Jesus himself will break through that blue sky, accompanied by his mighty angels, and summon his children to life? Like Lazarus from the tomb, will he command those decayed bodies to breathe and to come out of the grave and to walk the earth again? Is that true? Do I really believe that? And in those moments, I was torn between what I was staring at and what this book says. I was torn between sight and faith. If what the six of us saw that day with these eyes, what we looked at a quiet green cemetery, if that's all there is, then how we live our lives doesn't matter one bit. If the grave is the end of the road, then our lives have no more significance than a rock. But if this book is true, and in fact the living Christ will return and call the dead to life and set up a whole new world system, then that's a whole different story. Friends, God's word is truth. And to the degree that we believe that, it gives whole new meaning to our daily routine. Lord, open our eyes. Truett Cathy wants every employee to see themselves as part of something bigger than themselves. He wants his vision to work its way into everything they do. Every cup they refill, every table they clean off, every time they say, "It's my pleasure." And in the same way, Paul in the book of Ephesians wants us to see ourselves as important parts of God's plan for the whole world. With the choices we make 100 times each day, we have an opportunity to contribute to and advance God's program. Virtually every word we speak, virtually everything we do is of eternal, ultimate significance. Therefore, let us play our part well in God's grand plan. Let you and I live uncommon lives. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And help us to connect the dots between our seemingly mundane lives and your amazing plan for the universe. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the kingdom, we pray. Amen.